jump off is in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 20. I knew Pastor Michael was not feeling well the last couple of days, and so I kind of had it in the back of my mind that I might be preaching tonight. And then last night, he officially asked me, would you plan on preaching tomorrow night? I'm pretty sure I'm not going to feel like it. So I said, of course. And so usually when I kind of get a short notice like that, I just bring you whatever's been in our own personal studies. And right now we've been going through the book of Proverbs. We've recently, fairly recently, kind of graduated family devotions from just being sit still practice for the kids to actually trying to talk through what we're reading in the Bible and what it means. So the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters. So a really good practical way, if you want to do devotions this way, is to just take whatever day of the month it is and read that chapter in Proverbs for the day. And my parents used to do that for our family devotions when I was a kid. So we've recently started doing that with our children. So yesterday was the 20th, and we read Proverbs chapter 20. And I was trying to pick out a couple of verses that I could explain to the children what it meant and how we apply it in our lives. And verse 3 really kind of stuck in my mind. And so that's what I'm going to try to expound on this evening. And I hope it'll be a help to all of us. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We'll show respect for the reading of God's word in that way. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Father, help us not to be meddlers. Help us to mind our own business, to work quietly and honestly with our own hands, to faithfully do our duty in the jurisdictions and arenas where you've placed us. Help me this evening to expound the word in a way that would be helpful and true to the scriptures. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So I told Anna last night, she said, how's your sermon coming? I said, it's coming fine. I said, I'm going to give it the title, Mind Your Own Business. She kind of, gave me the big-eyed look. And but this is a biblical principle that I think if it were universally followed, it would cut out a large majority of the problems that we have in our world. It's this principle of what we term in today's terminology very often, minding our own business, or literally doing the duties that are in front of us and not becoming distracted with all of the surrounding peripheral things that are constantly vying for our attention, but which we can't really do anything about. Many times we get very worked up and very aggravated or anxious or depressed or whatever negative attitude toward these things that we have no control over. All the while, there's duties that we do have control over that we're not doing well. We're not giving our full attention. And there's three times in the Proverbs that this word meddling or to meddle is used, and all three has to do with strife. One of the other Proverbs talks about the man who meddles with strife not belonging to him is like a man who takes a dog by the ears. And any of you who have ever dealt with dogs, you know what it means to take a dog by the ears. Dogs don't like that usually, and they'll turn around and nip at you or try to get away from you. Well, that's the idea here. It's when we meddle into business that doesn't belong to us, that's not part of our jurisdiction, we end up stirring up more trouble. It ends up bringing about strife, as our text here in verse 3 says. It's an honor to cease from strife, but it's a sign that you're a fool if you're constantly stirring up strife, is kind of the comparison that's being drawn there. The temptation that is so often the case with our fallen nature is that we want to find fault with everyone else while all the while ignoring our own shortcomings. Ignoring the places where we're deficient, where we are sinning, some broken down walls that we could be shoring up, and instead we just want to complain about everyone else's broken down walls. Now this is most certainly a topic that is a two-sided coin, And we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening talking about one side of that coin. So I don't want you to think, because I only spend our time this evening talking about one side of this coin, that I'm ignorant of the fact that there's two sides to this coin. Certainly, there's a time when we need to get outside of ourselves, outside of our comfort zone, and interject ourselves into a situation that would demand our attention. The Good Samaritan should not have minded his own business. It was a good thing that he went across the road and he picked the man up who'd been beaten and left for dead by thieves and took him to the inn and paid the money. It's a good thing he didn't mind his own business as the others who passed by did. They probably thought of themselves in a very self-justifying way. So we understand when those who speak up for the defenseless, or when Paul publicly rebuked Peter because he was publicly sinning in his dissimulation concerning the Jews and the Gentiles, we wouldn't tell them, just mind your own business. No, they did the right thing. They did what they should do by getting outside of their comfort zone and interjecting into a situation that God had put within their jurisdiction. And we'll talk about that tonight. But I understand there's times, many times, when our sinful, selfish propensity is to mind our own business, and what we mean by that is just stay in my own comfort zone and not get out and help someone who might actually need help. And so that's certainly another topic for another time that perhaps we could cover more thoroughly. But what we usually want to do is we want to argue on social media while failing to instruct our children in our home. Or we may want to gossip about the Joneses while ignoring our own lack of temperance and self-control. Maybe we want to criticize the church halfway across the country. We want to talk about, can you believe what so-and-so's church did, and yet refuse to be active in our own church in a godly, biblical way. You see all of these ways in which we can be hypocritical and we can cause problems by looking outside of those things which God has called us to actively be involved in and criticize them, all the while the things that God has called us to be actively involved in, we ignore or are negligent in. What's easy is to complain about a politician's crooked tongue while ignoring our sharp tongue. What's easy is to complain about Hollywood's perverted messaging, all the while being derelict in our own duty to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's easy to complain about the latest heresy being espoused by a television preacher and yet not be acting peaceably and charitably toward those in our own local fellowship. You see, all of these ways are ways that we show that we're not interested in doing what God has put directly in front of us, but instead we're the fool who meddles. We look for other areas outside of our control and jurisdiction to be interjecting ourselves into, because in those areas we can complain and not bear any responsibility. Whereas if we were to complain about the things that God's put right in front of us, certainly we would bear the responsibility. So I want to look this evening at four areas of controlling what we can control, or being dutiful in those areas where God has actually given us a duty. The first one is the one closest to home. And you might view these in your mind, or if you're taking notes, you want to kind of draw a little chart. You might think of these as the ripples in a pond. When you throw a stone into a pond and the ripples grow out from that, you start with the thing you can control the most, the center one, and then there's ripples that roll out from that. The very first one we ought to be thinking about when we're talking about the duties that God has given us is controlling ourselves. Because humanly speaking, we know we can't even really control ourselves without the Spirit of God. We've all proven that to ourselves before. Now, we're not very good at self-control unless the Spirit of God helps us. But speaking in human terms, the only person you can control is yourself. Pastor Michael and I bring this up often in counseling, whether it be premarital counseling or marriage counseling or counseling between problems between a parent and a child, or whatever the case may be. We constantly tell them, okay, we can tell your husband who's being a jerk to stop being a jerk, but ultimately, what are you going to do if he doesn't? What's your response supposed to be biblically? We can tell your wife that biblically she needs to stop being a nag, but what is your response going to be if she doesn't? Because all you can control is you. We can tell your child he needs to submit and obey, but what are you going to do if he doesn't? And so we see this very clearly that the only person that God holds us ultimately responsible for is ourselves. If we react the way that we're supposed to react, then what anyone else does is, in a sense, irrelevant. I'm not accountable for what they did or what they said. I'm accountable for what I did and what I said. We know in James chapter 3, James gives us that classic discourse on the tongue, and he reminds us how difficult it is to control our own tongue. Our own tongue. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That word masters has to do with teachers. "For in many things we offend all." Have you found that to be true in your own life? In many things we offend all. Yeah, it's easy to offend when we're not keeping our mouth closed. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." How many here with any amount of time in your life at all can say, "Yeah, I've never offended anyone with my tongue. I've been perfect my whole life. No one's ever been offended by anything I've said." No, none of us have. Every one of us, not because they were wrongly offended, but because we spoke wrongly. We said something we shouldn't have said. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists." So he's reminding us, he's showing us other examples where a very small thing can control a very big thing. A bridle can control a horse. A rudder can control a ship. "Even so," he says in verse 5, "the tongue is a little member." I'm not debating that. "And boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles." What does Smokey the Bear say? "Only you can prevent wildfires." Right? Not because no one sets a forest fire. Everyone sets a campfire or lights a cigarette or throws a match down, and that becomes a forest fire. And that's the way it is with our lips, our tongues, our words. It only takes one wrong word, one wrong sentence, one wrong conversation, one sharp, sinfully sharp tone to create dominoes that fall far and beyond what we originally intended. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." So when we think about what's wrong with the world, maybe we should start with our own tongues. That's what's wrong with the world. I haven't learned to keep my mouth shut. I haven't learned to control what comes out of my mouth. That's what's wrong with the world. Those crooked politicians are what's wrong with the world. That's part of what's wrong with the world, sure. But you can't do anything about them. Those Hollywood liberals are what's wrong with the world. Yeah, that's a big part of what's wrong with the world, but you can't do anything about them. You know what you can do something about? How you talk to your wife, how you talk to your children, how you talk to your neighbor, how you talk to your coworker, how you talk to your boss. All of those things we can control. And so we ought to. We ought to learn to control ourselves, control our temper. Once again, in the book of Proverbs, There's two different verses that have stuck with me ever since a child because of the incredible word picture. Solomon truly was the wisest man, and the way he could draw these word pictures out. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, he said, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city." I believe it was, I'm going to butcher the quote because I don't have it here in front of me, but I think it was Jordan Peterson who said, "A harmless man is not a dangerous, or a harmless man, a man who does no harm is not a harmless man." Do you know what I'm trying to say? The idea is you have to have the ability to hurt people and not hurt them to really be a strong man. The man who's harmless is not a strong man. The man who can harm others and chooses not to is the strong man. There's something along those lines. And that's what the Proverbs are telling us here. The one that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Okay, you can beat somebody up. You can punch him in the mouth. Anybody who comes across you, you can whip them. Good for you. Do you have the ability to whip anyone who comes across your path and you don't? You're able to control yourself. You're able to be slow to anger. The scriptures tell us he's better. That's the better man. The one who can control himself, who's slow to anger, is better than the man who's able to just take a city. Similarly, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So this is the flip side of it. The man who can't control himself is someone who everyone else can control. If you can't control yourself, then you are at the mercy of anyone else's words and actions. And this is so prevalent in our society today, right? "Well, that was my trigger." Well, you need to get a safety on that trigger. Everyone who walks past you, everyone who brushes by you, shouldn't be able to pull that trigger. You ought to be able to control yourself, control your temper, hold that down and under so that you're not like the city that anyone can come by and know which button to push, and immediately your fuse is lit and you're going to go off. We should learn how to control our appetite. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 1 through 3, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." If you're not one who's controlled your appetite, you can once again be controlled by something. Be controlled by food. You can be controlled by whatever it is that your heart lusts after. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, as Paul is describing those who are the enemies of the cross, he says, "Whose God is their belly." This is the idea here. They're ruled by their belly. They're ruled by their lusts. They're ruled by what it is that they desire, their appetites, whether that be food and drink or whether that be carnal appetites. Their flesh controls them. Now, those are just three of the most obvious ones, three of the most common, three of those which the Bible speaks so clearly about being difficult to control and therefore needing to constantly be in front of us is something we need to be working on controlling. But I could spend the rest of the evening, if I were to talk about controlling our pride, controlling our laziness, controlling our lust, controlling our attitude, controlling our bitterness, and on the list goes. But ultimately, we need to learn to control ourselves. If we would be temperate, that is, self-controlled people, we would do much good for our families, our church, and our society around us, instead of constantly being worried about those things which we cannot control. The second thing that we, the next ripple out from that center of controlling ourselves, would be the influence that we have or the duty that we have to our families. These are those whom God has given us the most influence over, generally speaking. Those who we've lived in the closest proximity with. Those who we share the most memories with. Those who we share biology and genes with. I had a young guy I recently hired to help me at the feed store. He asked me today, he said, "How come you get to be so tall?" I said, "It's in my genes. My daddy's tall, my mama's tall, my uncles are tall, my grandparents are tall. Just, I couldn't help it," right? Well, that's many times the way it is with our attitudes. Many times that's the way it is with our sins, with our lusts. It's those who are closest to us, not only in proximity, but biologically and genetically, that we could have a great influence over if we were to exercise our duty toward them in the most godly, biblical way. Think about some of the terminology that the Bible uses about influencing your family members. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, God tells husbands that they ought to be like Jesus, who washes his bride with the water by the word. Now, that is a terminology which describes a changing effect, taking that which was dirty and making it clean, an influence that the husband ought to have on his wife, that he ought to be caring for her in such a way that he's sanctifying and cleansing his wife the way that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses his church. Now, we're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change our wives' heart. We can't change our wives' mind. But God explicitly tells us here that there's a duty that we have to be acting toward her in such a way that would be causing her to be sanctified, and not be sanctified because you're so hard to live with. God gave me to my wife to be a sanctifying effect, and boy, am I good at that, because I really try her patience. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about because you instruct her in the word, because you're faithful toward her, because you treat her the way that Jesus treats the church. But that's having an influence on her. That's having a changing effect on her. How does God tell women to change their husbands? There's only one passage in the scripture that speaks in that way that I'm aware of. If you know of some others, you can let me know afterwards. But specifically, we know in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, God says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." So God talks about the sanctifying effect that the husband can have on the wife by doing what Jesus does to the church, teaching her, instructing her, patiently sanctifying and washing her. And he tells the wives that they can have an effect on their husbands by doing what the church does to Christ. If they will be in subjection to their own husbands, if they will live with a chaste conversation coupled with fear, they can win their disobedient to the word husbands. If their husbands are not being obedient to the word of God, they can change them, not by doing what the husband does, preaching to them, bringing the Bible. You see what the Bible says here? Why aren't you doing that? Rather, he says you can do it without the word, by your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The Bible tells fathers the kind of influence that they can have on their children in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the very next chapter over after talking about husbands and wives. God says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." If you'll nurture them, if you'll protect them, I started some seeds today in little seed trays, and I was watching some YouTube videos about how to get seeds started in seed trays and keep the temperature between 70 and 75 degrees. The soil needs to stay damp, but it can't get too wet. If it gets too wet, there'll be fungus that grows on it. As soon as they pop up above the soil, they need to get strong light on them so they don't get... Nurture. I mean, every moment you're looking out for them. You're having to take care of every little thing to gently bring them up. This is the idea of what fathers ought to be doing to their children. Nurturing them, protecting them, giving them everything that they need to thrive and grow, and admonition. The other thing that these videos were saying to do for the plants was to make sure you put an oscillating fan on them to make them blow. Because if you don't, as soon as you put them out in the garden and the wind blows, They're not going to have any experience with opposition, and they're going to break and bend and wilt and die. So fathers need to nurture their children, but they also need to admonish their children, correct them. Not spoil them, not never give them any pushback, but quite the opposite. Through discipline, through chastening, you create them to be strong individuals so that when they're put outside, they're able to thrive, even in the midst of opposition. Mothers are told that they are to love their children and keep the home. Pastor Michael recently went through this in Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. That the older women would teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So God speaks much of the kind of influence that we can have within a family. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, fathers to children, mothers to children. Certainly even the way that children respond to their parents. Again, if we think of the Proverbs, a wise son makes a glad father. So the Bible says. So even the way that children respond to their parents can help set the tone for the home. Thirdly, we can control our influence or our duty. This would be the next ripple out in the family of faith within the context of the church. These whom God has put us with, to worship him with, to serve with. Just as in the family, we start with the fathers, so in the church, we start with the elders. Once again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 3, God says through Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter says, I know from experience, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Once again, I can't control what's going on in Joel Osteen's church. I can't control what's going on in Alistair Begg's church. I can't control what's going on in John MacArthur's church. But there's a degree in which I can control what goes on here. If I'll be obedient to the scriptures to lead not as lording over, pressing down on the flock, but leading them by example, feeding them with the word of God. As a man, I'm as tempted, or probably more tempted than many of you, to get exacerbated and anxious and worried about all the things that are going on in the American church. Can you believe what passes for a church in America today? What if I put some blinders on and said, okay, you know what I can control is me and my duty to the church that God has put me in. Those who are in the church can help influence the elders, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He tells them in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. You can help us to do it with joy by your actions and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul instructs the church at Rome that one of their duties is to distribute to the necessity of the saints, is the way that he puts it. Romans 12, 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That's something that we can do here. Now again, we can complain about the billionaires who don't do enough to help society. We can complain about the welfare state and how much it's encroached upon the liberties and the well-being of the country in which we live, or we can just focus on what we can do, what God's commanded us to do as the church, to help each other, to liberally distribute, to give where needs are, to help one another, to have all things in common as the idea were. Not socialism, not communism, but of a willing, ready mind and heart. The idea that as brothers and sisters here, what's mine is yours. If you have a need, I'm going to do whatever I can in my power to help you. Again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's the preface to that famous verse about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But before he says don't forsake, he says because the whole reason you're coming together is to consider one another, to be considerate, to think about not only what do I expect to get out of the services today, but what can I contribute to the services today? What can I give to those who I'm going to be with in an emotional, spiritual way? How can I be considerate of them? How can I provoke them to love and to good works? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, verse 12 takes us back to that earlier point that I said you can influence us by the way that you interact, by the way that you respect and aren't divisive and aren't constantly pushing back at every little nitpicky thing that you might disagree with that the elders do here. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So he's talking about the way that you respect and react toward your elders and the way he finishes that whole section off, and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Any of you parents who have children know the kind of influence your children can have on your attitude and your day based on how they interact with each other. I remember being a child and asking my mom what I could get her for her birthday or something of this nature. What can I get? What can I do for you? And I remember her saying, could you be obedient all day? Could you not fight with your siblings all day? If you could do that for the whole day, that'd be the best birthday present you could give me. Mom, I didn't ask you for something impossible. You know, just let's be reasonable here. Well, that's what God says for churches. If you would be at peace among yourselves, that would show great honor and respect to your elders, that we wouldn't have to constantly be going around putting out fires and breaking up fights. I thank God for the peace he's given this assembly, but that's one of the ways, that's one of the things we can control. We can control being at peace among ourselves. The next and last we'll talk about tonight, ripple out, will be our duty to those on the outside, as the scripture puts it. And we'll see that in some of these verses here. So it starts with ourselves, it extends to our families, it extends to our church, and then it extends to those on the outside. Those who aren't part of our biological families or our spiritual family, but are still people that we deal with and interact with on a regular basis. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're instructed, verse 9 tells us not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so then he gives us the conclusion of that in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So we just talked about that third ripple, those are the household of faith. But he says there's a fourth ripple too. To all men. This brings us back to what I mentioned in my introduction, the Good Samaritan. He had a duty to do good unto all men. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he had a duty to do good to someone in India who he has no idea about? I don't know how to do good to him. I don't know about him. But the man who God puts in front of me, the person who I see on the side of the road with a flat tire, the person that I see with the sign that says, homeless need a meal, the person that I see has, there's an opportunity there in front of me. Oh, here's someone that I could do good to, and I have it within my means to do it. I'm not taking food out of my wife's mouth in order to help this person. I have an opportunity here in front of me to do good to this person. I should do good to them. That's what God tells me. He instructs me, even for those on the outside, even those who aren't, there's a specialty to the household of faith. But there's also, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, we just saw that within the church we should be at peace with one another. But in Romans 12, 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So should you be peaceable with those that you're in the church with? Absolutely. Should you try to live peaceably in your households? Absolutely. Does that mean you have to be peaceable with your coworker? Mm-hmm. If it be possible, as much as lies in you. Now, sometimes we take some liberties with that phrasing there. It wasn't in me today, I'll just tell you. But as much as lies within us, the scriptures command us to live peaceably with all men. That should be our goal. That should be what we're shooting for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that we should be honest toward all men. 1 Thessalonians 4, 12. Verse 11 kind of goes to the heart of what I titled my message, you know, minding our own business, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That, here's why you should do that. Here's why you should mind your own business. Work honestly. Study to be quiet. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. And that you may have lack of nothing. Now some religions tell you it's okay to lie to someone as long as they aren't of your religion. It's okay to defraud someone as long as they aren't of your faith. That's not Christianity. That's not what God commands us. That's not the footsteps of Jesus that we're to follow in. His command to us is that we would walk honestly toward them that are without. An elder in a church is commanded to have a good reputation with them that are without. The way we do that is by being honest in all our dealings. Regardless of whether you think, well, I'll never see that person again. It doesn't matter if I tell a little white lie to them. It doesn't matter if I rip them off just a little bit on this business dealing. No, it does. Because there's one who's always watching. And he's the one who's commanded us that the reason we should study to be quiet and do our own business and work with our own hands is that we may walk honestly toward them that are without. And lastly, we should obey lawful authority. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, unfortunately, this passage has often been weaponized to say we should obey unlawful authority, which is not what it says at all, but it does very clearly teach us that we should seek to be obedient to lawful authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So the scriptures tell us, rulers are not supposed to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. So when the rulers tell us, you can't worship God on the Lord's Day, they're being a terror to the good works. That's not lawful authority. We're called to obey God rather than man at that point. But so much as it's possible for us to be obedient to them when they're trying to enforce the good, and believe me, as someone who has a very independent libertarian streak to them, sometimes it pains me to say this, but if the intention is to reward the good and punish the evil, we should try to stay within the speed limits. We should try to be obedient to those laws which are actually trying to do what God intended for the magistrate to do, which is help the population do good and deter the population from doing evil. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because he has a gun and he could shoot you, that's not the only reason as a Christian you should obey, but also for conscience sake, because you know God told you to. God told you to be obedient to lawful authority. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I'm glad there are full-time law enforcement officers. I'm glad there's someone who we can call if we need to have a robbery investigated or something of this nature. And that means that I need to be willing to pay for their salary. If I want there to be someone who bears the sword not in vain, I need to pay due to whom due. The scriptures are clear about that. Christians are not to be anarchists in the sense that we don't want there to be any civil rule or authority to be obeyed. The scriptures are clear that God has ordained this in society for the good of society, and we need to be obedient to lawful authority. This is a way that we can control what we can control and not be constantly caught up with what we cannot control. So those four ripples, we look at controlling ourselves, influencing our families, influencing our church, and influencing those who are outside of our biological and spiritual families, but whom we have regular interactions with. If we would do those four things, if we would do our duty in those four arenas, the Proverbs tell us it is an honor for a man to cease from strife. We would be honorable men and women if we could be at peace with ourselves, with our families, with our church, and those who are without. But if we're constantly meddling and stirring up strife, if we can't have peace in those arenas, but we're constantly worried about what's going on outside of those arenas, the Bible says we're fools for acting that way and thinking that way. If every Christian would properly prioritize their lives and then focus on the duties that God has put before them, and refuse to get caught up in all the controversies outside of those spheres, what a difference that would make in the world. The world is rarely changed by the comment section on a Facebook thread. Rarely. The world is rarely changed by gossip across the neighbor's fence or criticisms around the water cooler at work. That doesn't change society. You know what often and usually changes the world? Self-controlled men and women, faithful fathers and mothers, charitable church members, dutiful citizens, those who are obedient to the scriptures in the spheres of life where God has put them. Those are the ones who have influence. Those are the ones who end up doing real good in the world. So let us be counted among the honorable and not among the fools. Let us seek to cease from strife, cease from meddling, and focus on what God has put before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its direct application to our lives. I thank you for the wisdom of Solomon, and not only the wisdom of Solomon, but the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who inspired Solomon to give us these words which are incredibly instructive to our daily life. Help us not only recognize their wisdom, but to seek to implement them, that you would cause us to be ever more focused on the duties that you've put before us and less focused on those peripherals over which we have not been given lawful control by you. Help us to recognize your authority over all of heaven and earth, that we don't have that, but what we have is what you've put into our hands, that we would be found faithful. We ask again for your strength and help to be given to those who are sick and suffering. Please bring us together again. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. If Pastor Michael is better tomorrow, we'll have college. Just be watching your texts for those of you who attend college. I'm sure there'll be a notification sent out about that. Otherwise, I'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.
Thank you.